Welcome to the GBC Big Three podcast, a weekly podcast where we sit down and unpack three big questions raised from our Sunday sermon. I'm your host, Matt Willis, and joining me for another week of the Big Three is the always delightful Jessica Baker, my co-host and friend.
Hello.
Welcome.
Thank you.
How are you?
Yeah, good.
I know that I can say this because we have the friendship.
Mm.
You're looking super pregnant.
Thank you. Thank you. I believe your initial words when I first came in was, well, you look frazzled or... Do you need to sit down? So,
but they were words coming from a place of care and consideration for you and your well-being and the well-being of your unborn child.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that. Frazzled, need to sit down, and super pregnant. I'm feeling all of those things. All of the above. Yeah.
What's going on? What's new? Besides, you know, growing a human life.
Yeah, growing a human, still same. finish up work next Friday. No longer.
That's exciting.
On-call midwife, which will be amazing. I have a year off. Not that I'm counting.
Yeah, and is it a year off? Like,
I think it is.
You will still be on-call in
but
a
on
way.
On-call for my own child, and I don't have to get dressed and leave the house.
That is a win.
At 2 a.m.
Yeah, like, or shower.
Yeah,
or
don't need to do any of those things.
No.
So I'm excited for that.
just the drop in personal hygiene and social connection with the outside world. Yeah, exciting times.
Yeah. But this sermon series is really close to my heart right now. In fact, it's quite triggering because I'm currently renovating my bathroom.
Boom. What a time.
And I need the Spirit of the Lord involved for the kind of unity that occurred building the wall, because it's certainly not happening with the bathroom.
Yeah. I mean, I'm interested on the decision of renovating a bathroom. Weeks prior to giving birth. I'm not judging that choice in any way, shape, or form. I'm not saying that it was the wrong choice. I'm interested by the choice.
Mm-hmm. So am I.
Yeah. Excellent.
Especially, I've been a midwife 6 years now, and time again, women tell me they're moving or renovating. I'm like, you idiots. And here I am.
Here you are. Mm-hmm. Bless. Mm-hmm.
It all stems from the fact that my hot water runs out after 20 minutes, and that just won't do for a home birth. So we're getting a triple the size hot water tank installed, and then may as well just knock out the whole bathroom.
Why not?
Yeah.
They say. Not? I mean, 20 minutes is a long shower.
Not when you're in labor.
Yeah, okay. I'm sorry, but I'm just saying
20
generally.
20 minutes is a long shower. No way. Women, you just don't even know. We have to. There's a lot to do in the shower. There is a lot of ground to cover. Yeah. Anyway, we'll leave it at that.
We'll leave
but
it
I'm
at
just
that.
Saying 20 minutes is not enough time.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. I don't just want to release you into that.
Especially with a bowling ball for a stomach. It's gotten a lot harder.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Please. Proceed. Well.
But I'm doing great.
I believe it. I see that in your frantic
in my face.
Eyes. Well, for those of you who missed it, our senior pastor, Mark Reeder, preached during our services this past weekend, continuing in our series, Renovation, Rebuilding for Purpose. Mark spoke from the book of Nehemiah, speaking about the people of God uniting around the purposes of God. You can listen to that message again through our regular GBC Sermon podcast. And so today in the Big Three, we're going to keep the conversation going from Mark's message. In a moment, we're going to be joined by Mark. And Jess and I will be putting the big three questions to him as we dive deeper into the invitation from this week's sermon. But for now, Jess, you've listened to the sermon.
Mm-hmm.
I'm interested on your thoughts coming out of Raider's message on Sunday.
First up, I've just got to say it was absolute torture sitting through Kat trying to get through those names.
That was a brutal passage.
Like, could you have, do we have to read it? Could you just be like, hey guys, here's just a list of names, people who helped out. You get the idea. Let's move on. Poor Kat.
Skim an eye over. You'll be able to see a pattern here.
Yeah, here it is on the screen. Yep, all right, we've all got that. Great. But no amount of Bible college is going to prepare you for reading that Bible passage.
No.
And so, you know, Kat, she was the sacrificial lamb.
She really was.
And she did all right, but gosh, it was painful. Yeah. But besides that,
she got a round of applause. Yeah. I wanted to say standing ovation,
deserved.
But that didn't happen.
No.
It was just a round
Baptists.
Of applause.
Calm
We're
down.
Baptists. We don't stand. Settle down.
We certainly
mate.
Don't raise our arms while standing. she did well. She did well. I'm also impressed with Raider pulling anything out of that passage.
Yeah. How do you do that?
I think it's a bit of a stretch, but.
Wow. He might disagree.
And look, I hope he does.
I'm sure we'll find out.
No, but that kind of whole premise of like just an odd bunch of people getting together, and it's only through like I said, the Spirit of God helping that all came together. In 52 days, that's very impressive to build a wall.
Yeah.
I'm impressed with that.
Yeah.
My bathroom will take that long. That's one bathroom. Yeah.
Very good. Mm. Well, I think it's time for us to start looking at the three big questions submitted through Slido this week. So, Jess, what are our big three for today?
Question one is, how and when is it appropriate to contextualize scripture?
This is that whole thing, mm-hmm. right? We had a list of names. Yep. How do you actually draw?
Could we just cut that out of the Bible altogether? Question two, what does unity of a community of faith look like? And how can I get that working on the bathroom?
Yes.
Yeah. Sure. If you could answer that as well, as a little side note to me. And question three, what shape should we expect our testimony to take as a community of faith?
Yeah, nice.
Nice.
I'm keen on
Solid.
This.
Yeah, that's very good.
All right. Well, there's only one thing missing, and that is the man himself. Mark Rader, welcome to the Big Three.
Thanks, Matt. Hey, Jess.
Mark, we're a bit hysterical up here. Yeah. If you could match our energy, right, that would be great.
Hey, guys.
It is in the pitch and the raising of the eyebrows.
All right, I'm feeling personally attacked here. It's been a day, all right?
I'm there with you, my friend. I'm there with you. How are you going, Mark?
I'm going all right.
Yeah.
Going all right, yeah. Yeah, I can't really complain.
You had another week in isolation last week. That's two times.
Two in the last four. So,
and yet both occasions you've been able to dodge COVID.
Yes. Well, I think, you know, it's really it's the result of privilege, right? We have a large enough house that both my daughters were able to, in their own time, really isolate from the rest of the family. It's just, I think that's the long and the short of it. So, we feel really quite blessed by that.
Right. Do you think you should have just gotten it? So you don't have to keep isolating? Just get it done?
No. I'm
that's a hot pass.
I'm pretty comfortable not getting a disease.
Yeah, I mean, that's fine. That's, yeah, fair. You know, so, yeah.
You know. But that's a thing. Yeah. People are doing
that's
a COVID
I did,
party.
And I instantly regretted it.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I'm just seeing your personal opinion on that. Mine is don't get it. Don't, 10 out of 10 would not recommend.
Yeah. No, there it is. So, so life is back to normal.
Yeah, back in the office.
Back in the office. And
You were missed. I felt lost without you.
Okay. All right.
And 2 weeks ago when we had the podcast, we were talking about a certain thing that was coming up. Have we made that special announcement yet?
I don't think we have.
No.
Oh, we haven't? No.
So take it away.
That's right, because I trialed that night.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Wasn't it? Yes.
The
well,
hockey tryouts.
Yeah. Well, I was successful. Yeah. Oh. So I was offered.
Let's pretend like we didn't know the outcome of that. Right.
Wow, that's what a shock.
Yeah. So I trialed on the Wednesday night, and then on the Saturday morning, I got the email saying,
so they really had to like think about it.
I guess.
For 72 hours.
Well, geez, I didn't do it on Wednesday night because the I was told that the trial would start at 9:15 in the evening.
Bedtime.
That's
would
rough.
Be about an hour.
Yeah.
So I was like, okay, no problems. And so they did some drills, and then they had like a game. So they can kind of see both sides, which is fine. So about 10 to 10, they start the game. And I'm like, oh, okay, we got 25 minutes to, kind of show them what you got. And
to
all
hit
sort of
a
stuff.
Puck. Why not?
Well, quarter past 10. They just kept playing, 10:30. It was still going. People started leaving because it's middle of the week. 10:45, we're still playing.
Oh.
11 o'clock, basically, the guy who cleans the ice with the Zamboni kind of just fired up the Zamboni. Like,
just a little passive-aggressive symbol of like,
and everyone
you need
just
to leave
kind
now.
Of started leaving, and that was it. So like nobody said at the end, okay, folks, we'll let you know in a couple of days, or like it was just,
that's the end.
We went home.
But maybe that was the test.
Yeah.
And the faithful
the last one to leave.
Few
the last
to
one
remain
to leave.
Gets well, in the team.
Yes, and the difficulty for me, and this is where being in isolation right after that kind of helped, because I had to, I think as I told you guys the week before, my skates broke on the Tuesday, so I bought
saga.
My skates.
Yeah. Plot twist.
Which meant that I was using brand new skates on Wednesday night.
Had not been worn in.
Had not been worn in. Mm. So by about 10 to 11, I was pretty sure my ankles were bleeding. So, and while they weren't bleeding, I did have some special blisters that had torn open. So I didn't wear shoes for a week.
In recovery.
While I was in isolation. Mm. So it worked out nicely. So yes, but no, the dream continues. So yes. Yeah, Division 5, Canterbury Eagles.
Well, is it there. Division 5?
Well, though? I was saying beforehand, we just got upgraded to Division 4 for some reason. So
we're doing absolutely nothing.
The spirit leads where the spirit leads. Yeah. Am I right?
Yeah. So, you know, I've obviously lifted the standard of play around me. Or no.
Like, well, we've got a Canadian, surely. We should at least be in Division 4.
Yeah, they might want to watch longer. So, but anyway, so no, it's very exciting. I met a bunch of people who were at the trial but didn't make any teams. So and so I bumped into them since. It is a little bit. I'm like, oh, so have you found a place to play? They're like, yeah, I'm playing so-and-so. I'm like, great. What about you? I'm like, oh, I made the team. You know, so. But it ended up making me feel like pretty pleased with myself.
Seen,
like,
and valued.
Yeah, well, it wasn't even just a matter of showing up and getting graded. Like, oh yeah, you're Division 5. Because everyone has to fit someplace. Like, yeah. A bunch of people didn't make it. So like, I was like, oh, wow, that's.
Can skate
and hit a puck.
Yeah. Well, we're very excited to get a weekly update on the scores.
Naturally.
Well, yeah.
Now that you're in Division 4, we're hoping at least one game win, potentially.
Yeah, I'm hoping. I'm hopeful as well. Yes. I was a little bit more hopeful when I was Division 5 12 hours ago. But anyway, we'll see how we go.
Very good.
Love it. Well, all that said, I think it's time to get into the big three.
Probably.
So, Mark, this actually wasn't a huge part of your message, but I guess as you opened your sermon on Sunday after Kat and Rox in the morning had to, just soldier on through that passage in Nehemiah chapter 3, you named the elephant in the room. Like, what do we do with a passage like this where it's just a list of names of people using beams and all sorts of things to build certain sections of the wall? How do we take the principle from that and apply it to our lives? And ultimately you were talking about, you know, how, like, contextualizing scripture. And so that's kind of led into our first question to kind of kick off our discussion today, which is how and when is it appropriate to contextualize scripture? Because surely in some moments it works, and in others what you see is what you get.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's always appropriate to contextualize passages. I think the bigger question is where do we find the source of meaning, right? Is it in the literal face value, in which case a list of people who built a wall 2,400 years ago feels a little bit irrelevant to us. So you have to kind of dig beneath the literal or a literalistic meaning, shall I say.
Yeah.
Because I think, you know, it's a list of people who built the wall, and so there's something for us to take away from that. I think that that sort of a passage and then the sermon kind of highlights the multifaceted nature of scripture. Not only in the sense that, you know, scripture is so varied and yet it's all the word of God for us, but also in terms of what I think I would probably term almost as its flexibility of application, right? That you can kind of, there's lots of depths and layers to scripture. And I think that like, I quite enjoy the process of kind of looking at a passage like that. I don't think I would have, you know, when I first started preaching, right? You know, like,
no, yeah. Can confirm, if you had have given me that passage, I would have thrown it right back at you.
I'm really sick that day. Yeah. So I think I've come to appreciate both that scripture is God-breathed, and so there's something here, but then also to try to recognize, that there are different paths to identifying the message in it.
Yeah.
Right. And that's part of the contextualization piece, you know, trying to pay attention to genre and then asking what the purpose of the genre was. Right. So, you know, like the idea of a command, well, that has a relatively straightforward purpose of, right, I want you to do that which was commanded, or refrained from doing that which was prohibited.
Yeah.
Stories have slightly different purposes. They're often there to encourage us or to give us good or bad examples to follow or avoid following. Lists like these, I think we tend not to think that they have much purpose.
Yeah.
Right? Like in the sense of like, what's the point of a list?
Yeah.
But once you begin to dig around in it a little bit, you think, well, a list is designed as it's a record. It's like the memorials that we have to those in communities who fought in World War One or World War Two or the Vietnam War, whatever the case might be. At one level, it's just a list of names. Mm. And if I were to go to just about any war memorial in Australia, I don't know any of the names.
Mm.
I don't know any of them. That doesn't take away from the significance of what that list symbolizes.
Mm, that's true.
And so, you know,
I'd never thought of it that way.
And so like that list then is meant to do something, right? Mm. To, you know, in the context of a war memorial, it's meant to remind us of those obviously who have given their lives, you know, for freedom and whatnot. And so the question becomes in something like Nehemiah 3, what's the purpose of writing this down?
Mm.
Because it's not stirring narrative, right? Mm. But it's not meant to be. Like, it's not meant to be this exciting, oh, wow, and then he built this, and the next guy built that, and oh, you should have seen the gates. You know, like, but there's something about them, that testimony, and there you find, well, that feels like there's something in there for us.
Mm.
And then I think, you know, the details are often then where you gain some traction. So again, if you think about the war memorial, you know, you might see a few people with the same last name. So you think, oh, there's maybe some brothers or people who are related to one another. That's interesting. And you may, if you did a little bit of digging behind that, you might actually find that there were quite a few from a particular school or from a particular suburb. And that would, again, give you depth to, you know, what was taking place. You might learn their ages.
Mm.
And all of those things just give you added detail about what it's meant to do. And I think that's the same then when thinking about the 45 sections of the wall and the groups of people and the titles that are given to people who have titles and little references to the politics and those sort of things. So I think that, I think from my perspective, you know, having done this for a while and teaching in this space, I think, you know, it's always proper to contextualize a passage. And the more we're able to contextualize it, the more likely we are, I think, to identify the lessons or the purpose of the text, and I think that's I mean, they talk about hermeneutics, the art and science of interpretation, and I think it is both an art and a science. Right?
Yeah.
There's some rules that you follow, but there is a bit of an art to it as you become more comfortable with various genres. Like, again, like when I first began preaching, I would have just been freaked out at a list like that because you're like, I have no idea. Mm. Like, I don't even know where to begin to try to find a principle. Like, so I think that you learn to become more comfortable with the skills and the tools, and then that creates some of that space. I don't know if that adequately gets at the question, but.
Yeah, I think it does. But as a bit of a follow-up, so obviously you over time have gotten more comfortable with that practice of contextualizing scripture. And, you know, people actually pay you to teach it. So clearly you know what you're talking about. And that's really helpful for us. We are the recipients of that.
We do benefit, yes.
But for someone seeking to do that in their own personal, you know, devotional time in their own personal spiritual practice, you said that there's an art and a science. I think the art is probably intuitive and whatnot. What's some of the science? Like, what are some of the... You talked about understanding genre. I think that's a great first step. But what are some of the other kind of rules that you would maybe suggest to consider as people kind of come to scripture, whether it's a list of names or a poem or, you know.
Mm-hmm. A prophetic oracle.
Yeah.
Or
maybe some like practical tools and things that you would send little junior babies trying to read the Bible to.
Yeah. I mean, I think that, to some degree, it's how long is a piece of string. Like there's, you know, there's no end to it. And I think it's important to recognize that the things that you do reading the Bible and trying to discern the meaning of it, trying to figure it out, are on a continuum with someone with four PhDs who can speak Latin and Hebrew and, you know, Greek and Aramaic and all that kind of stuff. It's just that they have far more expertise in the tools than you do. But there is there's a continuum that you're on in that space. And then I think it's about you know, I think you want to try to ask questions about, you know, like what's the genre? When was this written? Why was this written? And sometimes those are related to genre, but sometimes it's like, okay, this was written after the exile. The wall was built. Like, what do we know about that? You know, so some of the stuff that we've unpacked about the fact that this was probably the wall that had been torn down by Artaxerxes himself rather than the wall torn down by the Babylonians 150 years before.
Yeah.
That's just kind of helpful insight. Knowing the size of Jerusalem, like just kind of digging around and finding an atlas and or finding a map on Google Maps of, you know, the city as Nehemiah would have known it. And getting a bit of a feel for, you know, the temple was in the north and all of those sorts of things. So I think you just want to try to find out as much of the original as you can. You know, do some of the names show up in other places? You know, where is Tekoa? Where's Mizpah? Where's Gibeon? Why were those places important? Like just trying to dig around in those sorts of things. I think some really good practical tools are like there's an excellent book. I don't know what edition it's in now, but it'd be quite a few of them. It's by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, an Old Testament and New Testament lecturer, although in inverse order of the names I just gave, who have written a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And they basically outline some general principles, and then they look at different genres or sections of scripture and give you some really handy, simple, easy-to-use tips to help make sense of some of what you're reading. And then just, you know, keep exploring. I reckon that one of the best things that you can do, and this is, I think, a way to facilitate the art side of it, is to ask questions of the text, right? And keep in mind that, shall I say, there are no wrong questions to ask. You know, you can ask the heretical question while you're exploring it, you know, like that whole thing about, you know, why did God do that? Like, this seems ludicrous to me. Like, why did God do that? You know, and I think that we sometimes feel that we can't ask that question, but asking the question when you're exploring the text can actually open up new things. For us as we go. So I'm not sure if that answers too much of the of the heart of it, but the more you can learn about the original context, you know, and so there are, you know, good commentaries that you can access. Be careful of what you get online. You know, if you find a .edu or a .org, that's probably better than a .com. Just in general principles. You know, I think that you want to be careful with what you get for free. in that sense. But there's some really handy resources out there that I think are really helpful for really engaging with scripture. Yeah.
And I think also probably having people in your life who can be your sounding board.
Yeah.
You know. Yeah. So Mark, if you could put your mobile number out on the podcast, we could just give you a quick call.
Oh, four.
Reading the genealogy of Jesus. Could you help me out here?
Yeah, that's right. Well, and, you know, to some degree that like we're all in an interpretive community in that sense, right? So even reading commentaries, you're becoming part of that interpreter's community, right?
Yeah.
You're allowing that influence. And I think that's a good thing. And I'm not, you know, I don't come up with anything particularly unique or original in that sense. You're just kind of pulling together you know, other people's thoughts and work, which I think is great.
Yeah, right on.
It's a good place to start.
Yeah, well, let's get on to question two.
So rebuilding this wall seems like a super big effort and one that came together very quickly and without too much drama. And we talked about kind of those 45 different groups of people, like with odd jobs and such, coming together and working quite well. So what does it look like of a community of faith? Oh, sorry, what does unity of a community of faith look like?
Yeah, I mean, one of the things I drew attention to was we didn't spend a lot of time on it, but the nobles of Tekoa, who are kind of named and shamed for not putting their shoulders to the work. And
heavy.
Yeah. And yeah, we didn't explore. We don't know why, right? We don't know whether they were just too discouraged because they'd been the ringleaders of the first wall and had been torn down and they were just like, I can't bear the heartbreak again, or whether they were in the pocket of Sanballat, the Horonite official who causes so much trouble for Nehemiah, and therefore they didn't want to get him on the wrong side, or whether they were just lazy. Like, we don't
just
really
didn't
know.
Want blisters on their
hands. They didn't want blisters on their hands, or whatever the case might be.
That's right. Get alongside.
Yeah, that's right. You know, so we don't know why, and Nehemiah or whoever wrote the list doesn't tell us, and that's fine. But I think it's noteworthy in the face of so much other unity that we have this little record that it wasn't perfect unity. And I think one of the things that we need to be aware of when we talk about church unity is that we often approach that very idealistically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right? Absolutely. You know?
So I think this comes up frequently when you have the very complicated conversation about why churches don't do more together. Mm. Like, why in the world?
Different churches.
Yeah, different churches and different denominations in particular. Mm. Like, are we really that different, you know, at the end of the day? And all that kind of stuff. And while I wouldn't want to say that churches shouldn't work together, I think that sometimes we bring this idealism, which just says, just do it. Like, just work together. Mm. And it's like, well, it might not be that simple. Mm. And so I think it's worth just keeping in mind that the unity that we're striving for is on this side of eternity, never going to be perfect unity, right? And I think it makes it all the more noteworthy when there are instances of really significant unity, right? So you think about the early church, you know, that they were all together listening to the apostles teaching. They all shared their stuff. Nobody was in need. And again, we kind of go idealistic on that and go, that's what church should be like. And it's like, yeah, but do you notice that Luke said that once? and then Paul and Silas have a falling out, or Paul and Barnabas have a falling out, and then there's a whole bunch of the Judaizers have a falling out, and then, like, it's not perfect. So I think we have to probably have a more realistic understanding of what unity looks like, one that leaves some space for there not to be total agreement on things. Mm. Now, having said that, you'd think that unity probably looks more like 90% agreement than 51% agreement, right? Mm. Like, you know, if you say, okay, one more of us agrees than the number who disagree, that's not unity. Mm. And so I don't know what the mathematical equation would be. What the threshold of unity would be. But I think we would all kind of go, there's a real sense that we really feel like we're moving in the same direction. Mm. I think that some of the other things that would be evident in that would be that there would be I think by and large, and this might be a little bit idealistic still, but by and large, a willingness to disagree but to move forward. Mm-hmm. So I've been, you know, next week we start a new series, I've been looking at Acts chapter 1 when they choose an apostle to fill Judas's shoes, and they nominate two people, and then they pray, and kind of God chooses one. But I'm like, was everyone happy with that selection? Would there have been people who would have been one of the other guy to be the apostle? And you think, but Luke doesn't record that for us, I think in part because he doesn't care to tell us. But I think that there would have been you get the sense from the description of that community that it was like, regardless of which one is chosen, we want to move forward. Mm. So I think there'd be an element of that. And therefore, our unity ought to be expressed in careful listening and respectful responses and, you know, fighting fair. You know, like, if we're going to have a conversation about something that's really important, let's have it out. Like, let's put it all on the table. Let's not hold back. But let's be respectful. Let's listen to one another. Like, some of those sorts of features. You know, I guess there is always the possibility that a group might be mostly united together, and a small group might be so disaffected that they leave. I suppose that's possible. Mm. It is possible. It happens all the time. Yeah. and I'm not convinced that that small group of people saying I can't be part of this means that the unity that's been expressed is somehow illegitimate. Mm. So, but I think that's where we have to try to figure out what unity looks like. I think you'd want unity to be based around what I might call first principles. Like, and again, I know enough of the history of church to know that, you know, a lot of the division seems from a distance of history to not have been particularly first principle, but often in the moment, it felt very first principle stuff. And so I think we want to try, I think, to make sure that what we are unified around is the first principles, like the most important things that we recognize that this is not the most critical, that we can have diversity. I think that's that's part of what we find in Nehemiah 3. There's an enormous amount of diversity. And I think we do need to be comfortable and find ways to be comfortable. You know, the early church is the same. You know, Jews and Gentiles, just that diversity was a heap. But then you find, you know, that in Paul's household codes, you know, he's writing to women who found some kind of a, not liberation per se, but they found a space, they found a place in God's mission where Paul addresses them as you are legitimate, responsible followers of Jesus.
Yeah.
Husbands, yeah, well, we'd expect the men to be spoken to in a hierarchical, patriarchal society. Children, they're included as you are responsible as followers of Jesus. So you make decisions. Did they have power and influence? Not really. Still responsible. Slaves. I mean, just think about the fact that you could have a householder who was wealthy enough to have slaves, you know, even if they were more like servants than slaves, you know, like, boy, that's, and then you say, hey, we're all one in Jesus. Okay. Like there's going to be some diversity. They're going to deal with different issues. They're going to experience the world very differently, all those sorts of things. So I think diversity in unity is pretty important. I don't think the church should ever aim for conformity.
Yeah.
In that sense.
Yeah.
You know, again, I think there's a fine line, right? Because part of being unified is that we're all
heading in the same direction. Yeah.
You know, and I think about, say, you know, here at Gaimea, you know, we've kind of put particular language around what we think our purpose is and what our vision is. And while I'll be the first to admit that our language is just one way of saying what really every church is on about, it's kind of how we say it.
Yeah.
And so I want to encourage people to say things the way we say it.
Yeah. Mm.
Is that conformity or is that and so I think we run into those tensions often.
Yeah.
You know.
But I think on that it's about what you say unifies us. And obviously a big part of this series has been, and a big part of this sermon was that they were unified by a purpose, not a personality.
Yes.
And I think that's important because I think when we call people to be united by, let's say, a personality, that's where, you know, very unhelpful stereotypes of what it is to be a Christian get created because we've kind of, in our own way, created that. But it's actually, well, no, like the, we have seen throughout the narrative of the entire scriptures, you know, diversity in who gets included in the people of God. We see that in the Old Testament where people who were not a part of the nation of Israel were then brought into it.
Yep.
We see it in the inclusion of Gentiles. And so I think you're right. Like, I think it's about what unites us, and what unites us is a purpose because our unity is around a joint action. And yes, as Christians, that joint action comes from a joint belief. And I think, again, it's
joint
important
practice
that,
and,
that belief is those first principles, not.
Yeah. And I think conformity is the aim, that's a problem.
Yeah.
Right. But if we're going to go and do the same thing, there's, you know, like you think about the wall. While there was a diversity of people building, there probably was somebody kind of went, we're going to build it in this way. Like we're going to build it to this height. This is not a choose your own height wall or choose your own depth wall. Like
it'd be a hot mess.
Yeah, there's going to be some conformity to the way the wall needs to be built. So again, I don't think conformity is necessarily wrong, but if it becomes like the end all and be all. So I think, I mean, unity is a really, really, really tricky one. You know, like Jesus prays that we'll be unified. It's kind of a sign that we're his people. And you're like, okay, right.
Yeah.
You know, so we've got a million churches and counting, you know. And so we're not often particularly great at that. And again, I'm not convinced that different denominations, for instance, are a failure of our unity.
Well, I would actually say that they're a representation of our unity because we're all like, it's one kingdom. We've all got one purpose. We might use different language, as you say, and you're right. But we're all working towards the same thing. We just do it differently. And there's your diversity. Like our denominations are our diversity in a unified purpose to
very nice.
See the gospel.
Yeah, great summary.
Now if we could just get people to work together. So, yeah, that's right.
You can just give me my Bible college degree now, thanks.
By the authority not invested in me.
Not invested.
I declare that you have to go back to school. So.
Yeah, right on. Well, let's move on to question three. One of the things that you spoke about this passage in chapter three and why it was significant to kind of name the different people and groups of people who were involved in the work of the war was that it was a witness. It was a testimony of the Israelites' faithfulness to God's plans and purposes. And it was interesting because at the beginning of your message, I wrote down a note of like, what would our testimony be? And then you kind of came back to it at the end and said, you know, as a community of faith, our chapter three, so to speak, has been written and is continuing to be written by God, and we get to participate in what he writes. And obviously the practicalities of what that testimony kind of outlines are going to be very different. Like, we are not building a wall. We're not rebuilding Jerusalem. We're not the Israelites. I'm not a perfume maker. And so on face value, it's like, well, there's no common ground. But again, there's a principle here that is applicable both then and now. There's my long-winded intro to question number three. Thanks for going on the journey with me. What shape should we expect our testimony to take as a community of faith? So not necessarily what will our testimony say, but what are the kind of the key elements that we should expect our story to demonstrate?
I think it's a good question for any community of faith or anyone within a community of faith, I think, right? Because it overlaps with that idea of what are the stories we tell and why do we tell them? You know, I think, you know, I've never served in a church that's been like a heritage listed building. But I do get struck by the fact that often those heritage listed churches, part of the story they tell is about when the foundation was laid and about where the bells were forged. And that doesn't seem to me like the kind of story that we really, really want to tell. I don't know how you avoid it if you're in a building that's, you know, 200 years old or older. Like, I think that, you know, there's a fascination with that, which I think is appropriate. But I think internally you'd want to have other stories than just how old the building was and whose family dedicated the stained glass window, right? And a little plaque. Like, I think, you know, so I think about the stories that we tend to tell, and they're stories of people taking risks, you know, of starting new ministries that didn't seem at one level to make any sense at the moment, about people's generosity that often takes surprising forms. You know, we tell the story here of, you know, the first families who moved into this area when it was still undeveloped and perfect for young families who couldn't afford living closer to the city, which is kind of ironic now. But
yeah, as a young family trying to purchase in this area, it's ridiculous.
You know, but who decided that what they were going to do was create a Sunday school for the surrounding families, and they just kind of went around and picked kids up and, you know, and had a Sunday school.
Can't do that anymore.
No, like it's, there are elements of the story we don't focus on. No. You know, like it's not transferable in much the same way as Nehemiah 3 isn't. But, you know, just, you know, so the famous story is that they hosed out the chicken shed, and that was one of the Sunday school rooms, so to speak. You know, and so that's one of the stories we tell. And it's not so much about the chicken shed or about it getting rinsed out, it's a group of people kind of going, this place needs Jesus. And there's no church nearby, but boy, we could start a Sunday school. And off they went. And so I think that part of the question of, you know, the chapter three, the testimony piece is about what are the stories that we're looking to celebrate? I think that becomes part of it, you know, like the building of the wall, because of its symbolic nature, I think is really quite significant for Nehemiah. But I think anytime that we can be telling the stories of how people in our community of faith said yes to God's invitation. That's part of the testimony. And I think the other thing about testimony, and I'd like to think I was deliberate in my choice of words, but I probably wasn't as deliberate as I'm going to sound. I'm going to sound a lot more deliberate and intentional. But I think that the power of a word like testimony, if you think about it in a court of law, it's all I'm asking you is to tell me what you saw or what you said or what you experienced. Mm. I'm not actually asking whether it's right or wrong. Mm. I'm not asking whether that's valid or invalid. I'm not asking, like, I'm just, tell me what has happened to you. And there seems to be something, I think that means that we can all give testimony to what we have seen. It's not asking anything apart from, what did I see? This is what I saw God do. Mm. This is what I felt God invited me into. This is what happened.
Yeah.
Like, and it's not a matter of, I don't have to be right or wrong. I don't have to prove it. Mm. That's not my task in a court of law. If I'm giving testimony, I just have to give my testimony. It's someone else's job to work out how that fits in the grand scheme. And so I think our testimony just needs to be, what has God done? Mm. Other people can figure out what they're going to do with it.
Yeah, you know,
they can kind of take it to their juries and say, well, do we agree or not? Not my problem. This is my testimony. Mm. I was a perfume maker and I helped build the wall. I was a goldsmith and I helped build the wall. I didn't have any sons, but my daughters were more than happy to get involved, so we built the wall. Mm. I'm a priest, we built the wall. Mm. I'm a guy from Tekoya, my nobles are jerks, but we built a section of the wall. You know, like,
lazy gits.
Yeah, you know. I don't actually live in this area. I came from the region of Trans-Euphrates and that governor, but they gave us permission. We came down, we rebuilt the wall. Like, it's just testimony. It's just what happened to us. Mm. And so I think that becomes really quite critical for our testimony. All we're called to do is to say yes to God's invitation when we hear it, and then say what happened.
Yeah, wow.
You know, like, it's not a matter of coming up to some degree, you know, the building of the wall is a great little example, because at one level it's quite mundane. Mm. You know, okay, logistical challenge. Never built a city wall. I'm sure it's more complicated than it sounds, but like, it's a kind of mundane thing. But that doesn't take away from the significance of it. Mm. You know, it's become, you know, and then, you know, I think in the mystery of Scripture, their mundane task to just say yes to the opportunity in front of them becomes God's word to future generations.
Yeah.
I think that's really powerful.
Yeah.
You know, were, you know, those first families thinking about their legacy when they started the Sunday school? No.
Yeah.
Not at all. They weren't sitting there kind of going, oh man, this is going to look great in 75 years. When they're tell stories about how the world has changed. Like, well, no, they just got at it. Mm. And it has become for us the testimony of kind of going, look at these faithful people. Let's act faithfully in the present. So I think our testimony ought to be active, right? It ought to be wrapped around God's purposes, and it ought to be just as simple as, this is my testimony. This is what I've seen. This is what I've heard. This is what I've done. This is what God's done. Mm. Do with it what you will. And then we just leave chapter 3 there, and people can read it and go, what the heck is this all about? You know,
who are all these people?
Who are all these people, and why can't I read their names? You know? No, I'm at a Bible college. You know? You know? So I think then that becomes part of the story of, just in the regular, everyday nature, just a random group of people who said yes, and this is what God did.
So. Awesome.
Nice.
I love that.
Hmm.
Oh, you really went on a...
I know. It makes you think that I knew what I was talking about on Sunday. So, yeah. Sometimes things unfold.
Spirit leads.
That's right. That's right.
Ready? Thanks so much again for another big three.
Thank you.
We're putting pause on Nehemiah now for a few weeks. Yes. We're stepping into a new series.
Yep. Yeah, it's part of our overall process of discernment. Mm. So if you've been listening to the sermons, you know that I've spoken on a handful of occasions now about a process of organizationally coming up with some strategic priorities, but theologically trying to hear the invitation of God. And we figured that one of the things that we probably need to do is talk about, how do we discern the invitation of God together? Like, what does it even look like?
Yeah.
It's hard enough doing it on our own. So yeah, really looking forward to the next 4 weeks, looking at three passages in Acts and one in Second Chronicles.
Sure.
So groups of people, the people of God making decisions. Mm. So trying to look at the sorts of decisions and how they made them. So be good fun.
Stay tuned.
I'm gonna have fun. A little teaser, eh? A little teaser.
It's not the big three without a free plug.
That's right.
Thanks so much, Radar.
Yeah, thanks, guys. See ya.
Jessica Baker.
Matthew Willis.
What thoughts, reflections, standouts?
I liked just the practical tips for question one. Like, we've all kind of, bless us, us lowly, just normal civilians in the church. Like, either just don't read those sections of Bible and just keep going back to the Gospels and the, like, things that are relatively easy and straightforward to read. Or Romans is always a classic. I don't have to think too hard about Romans. And so we just don't even go near these kind of passages, or you read them and you're like, that's nice, and then move on. So it's good to kind of get some practical tips of, like, where to start and what to look for and stuff like that. So I might, you know, I might tackle some other things.
You might just...
I might move up in the world.
Go for Leviticus and just try and pull some meaning out of that.
I mean, why not? I can now.
I can. You're prepared.
What kind of stuff did you like from the discussion?
I loved that whole what type of story are you going to tell? Or so, like, I'm like... I want to, like, I, whatever our story is, I want it to be something that is exciting, that there's a risk, that there's a little bit of fear involved. Mm-hmm. Like, they're the kinds of stories that I want to hear, that it was innovative and creative and passionate. And I'm just like, you know, they're the kinds of stories that I want to hear, and they're the kind of stories that I want to be a part of. So I guess then it's like, so then... what are they? Like, what are the opportunities? Where can I get that? Where can I be a part of that kind of journey? So,
yeah. But then even if our story turns out to be, and we just got a group of people together and built a wall, at least it shows that we're
metaphorically.
Yeah.
Because all people are welcome.
Yeah, we're not into the walls. But at least it shows, oh, that was a group of people who
faithfully said yes.
Exactly.
Yeah. Right on.
Very nice.
Thank you, my friend.
Yeah, hopefully I'm less frazzled next week, but we just don't know.
Listen, it's a roller coaster ride. You're keeping me on my toes.
Is it
ever?
I never
know, like, where we're going to be.
I'm a hot mess.
But you do it so well.
Thanks, friend.
I'll catch you next time. Well, if you want to be a part of the conversation, make sure that you're there at one of our services on Sunday and that you snap the Slido QR code or follow the link before the sermon to get involved. If you've enjoyed the Big Three podcast today, take the time to give a star rating and be sure to subscribe to stay up to date with all future episodes. Well, thanks for joining us for this week's Big Three and our deep dive into God's invitation for us all. Remember, there's no thought too small, no question too big.